Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And we'll take a look tonight at chapters 43, 44, and 45. Those three chapters. Now, to get the context again with regard to where we're at, we remember that the 10 sons of Jacob went down to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And the only thing was, Benjamin did not come, and Joseph wanted to see his youngest brother, and therefore Simeon was taken hostage, and he said, if you come back again, Simeon will be released, provided that you will have with you Benjamin. So that's the scene. And then it says in 43:1, and the famine was severe in the land. Now the land here would be the land of Canaan, because the scene is there up north. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father, this would be Jacob, said unto them, go again, go the second time, buy us a little food. And Judah spoke unto him, saying, the man, now the man would refer to Joseph, they didn't realize it was Joseph, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And this would refer to Benjamin. And remember that Rachel, who is the favorite wife of Jacob, bore him two sons. The first was Joseph, the second was Benjamin, and so therefore Joseph and Benjamin would be of the same mother, and that would be one of the reasons why there was a bond between them. And then he says, if thou, in other words, if you, my father Jacob, is the idea, will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. Now, one of the things that we noticed last time is that God the Holy Spirit is finally able to get through to these 10 brothers. And we saw the first inkling of it last time in Genesis chapter 42 and in verse 21. Now, there it says, and they said, these would be the brothers, said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. This is when they sold him as a slave down to Egypt, and they said, therefore is this distress come upon us. It says in Galatians chapter 6 that as a man sows, so shall he reap. But they didn't understand that. Finally, they're getting to the point where they are beginning to understand this, and God the Holy Spirit is moving upon them. If ever we witness to somebody, I believe I mentioned this last week, but if ever we witness to somebody, it's very difficult to have them receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord if they don't feel that they need a Savior. If they feel, well, I'm fine, and what's wrong with me? Why do I need a Savior? So, so you see, the brothers were getting to that point. Now, notice here in Genesis 43 and verse 4, Judah is saying, if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. Now, the normal way that Benjamin would have been referred to would be your son, which would be very distant, a cold relationship. Well, your son. But now, as God the Holy Spirit was dealing with their hearts, we see that this time Judah refers to him as our brother. So progress is being made. And then he says, but if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, now notice, Israel is making progress too. He's not called Jacob, but he's called Israel here. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us carefully of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And so forth. So we see that Joseph was interested in his father and his brother. It's interesting that although Joseph was the favorite of Jacob, Jacob was not that good of a father. So again, we see a good quality that is within Joseph, and that is that he's giving honor to his father despite the fact that he is not a perfect man. See, the Bible tells us, honor thy father and thy mother, and it doesn't say honor your father and mother just because they're good. It says that they deserve honor because of who they are. So here we see that Joseph is, you know, is concerned about his father. And then in the middle of verse 7 it says, and we told him according to the tenor of these words, and we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? He says, how are we going to know that he was going to say that? And Judas said unto Israel, now notice he's called Israel again. So Judas said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. So this was a very, very severe situation. They were going to be faced with death if they did not go. So it wasn't a light thing. Now, notice that Judah is the one that's in the focal point here, is talking with the father. And I think that's rather interesting because, you see, Judah is of the line of Christ. Of the 12 brothers, the line of the Messiah goes through Judah, which means praise. And then he makes kind of a noble statement here in verse 9, and Judah says, I will be surety for him, that is for Benjamin. Of my hand shalt thou require him, that would be Benjamin, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee. Then let me bear the blame forever. Now that's a very interesting statement by the fact that it comes from Judah. So let's try that again. Let's take verses 8 and 9 both. He says, and Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. So it was a life and death matter. And then he says, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Then let me bear the blame forever. Now, this is one of the most famous verses that there is in Genesis. And you see, Jesus is a surety to the Father for each one of us. And so, therefore, you could put it in another sense that Christ would be using these words in kind of a parallelism. Christ would be using these words to the Father on behalf of the sinner. So, Jesus, in his passion and death, would say, I will be a surety for him. Who's him? That would be you and me, that would need to be cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. And so it's very interesting, I think, that Judah, of all the ten, would say that. See, one thing, too, that we need to remember is that we know that Jesus is an advocate for us and so forth, but we mustn't imagine him pleading before the Father for us. Because, you see, it's really a matter of justice, rather. It's a matter of justice that we escape any type of punishment for our sins for the simple reason that Jesus paid it all. See, that's the meaning of this verse, where that's a very famous verse in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the thing that sometimes we miss, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the thing is, there's not one adjective there, but two. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? And just. Why do you have to have the word just in there? Well, you see, God's justice would demand that I would escape the penalty of my sin, because the penalty has been paid by Jesus, and for God to execute a penalty twice for the same offense would be contrary to his justice. See, sometimes we don't think of that. And so therefore, Jesus approaches the Father on the basis of justice, not kind of with the idea of pleading. See, all the sins of the world were paid for, but it's just that Jesus is the one that did this for us. Now, one other thing, too, so that we see this, go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 for a moment, would you please? Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, we are aware that the book of Revelation has more or less a time scheme within it. The first chapter is a vision that John has of Jesus, the only physical description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, although it's a physical description of him in his second coming. And then we have the history of the church age, the history of the church between the two comings in the message to the seven churches. Now then in chapters 4 and 5, there's a praise meeting in heaven where there's a worshiping of God. And then finally, Revelation 6 through 19 shows the terrible tribulation period climaxed by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 20 gives a little bit of the millennial kingdom, and 21 and 22 talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Now here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, notice here the word Judah. So it says in Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders saith unto me," that is unto me, John, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of," what is it? Is it Issachar, or is it, no, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this refers to Jesus. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now I take this scroll to be the title deed to planet Earth. Now, notice that there's a contest that took place. When it says prevail, that means that there's a great struggle that actually happened. But Jesus has emerged from that victorious. And then verse 6 says, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." So whereas in verse 5, it talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and Judah is the fellow we're reading about now, here it speaks about stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, this would be Jesus, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him, excuse me, that sat upon the throne. So I kind of wonder myself, when we see Jesus, if he will have the marks of his passion, because it says a lamb as though it had been slain. But anyway, with regard to his second coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And remember, now Judah was the one that got that territory in southern Canaan land where Jerusalem was. So then, let's read this again, verse 8. It says, "And Judah said unto Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." So you see, just as Judah put himself on the line as surety for Benjamin, so also we would die in our sins if it were not for Jesus, who made himself a surety before the Father for us. And then verse 9 says, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee. Then let me bear the blame forever." And then continues and says, "For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel," notice again he's called Israel, "said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take," in other words, "do this." He says, "Okay, take Benjamin down with you." Now notice also there's implied in this, I think, is a reliance that he has on God. Sometimes one of the most difficult things that we have is to release our children unto the Lord. We just don't want to do it, but there are certain circumstances that are beyond us, and we need to say, "Lord, you can take better care of them, actually, than I can." And so here it says in their father, verse 11, "Their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this." So in other words, send Benjamin, take Benjamin down to Egypt with you. And then he also says, "Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds." So here he was kind of in the familiar pattern that he had been of sending presents. Like, remember, he sent many presents to Esau when he thought that Esau was going to wipe him out. So he still remembered how to do it. And then in verse 12 it says, "And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again," in other words, brought back in the mouth of your sacks, "carried again in your hand, perhaps it was an oversight." Remember, they found their money that they thought that they had left in Egypt to pay for the grain that they received. And then he says, "Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man." And then 14 says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So there's kind of an acquiescence to the will of God. One thing that's interesting in the Hebrew now, at the beginning of verse 14, it says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man." Now, God Almighty would be El Shaddai, the one who's more than enough, the one who provides, the one who makes up the deficiency that we may have in any area of our life as we look to him. Kind of a sad thing, really. We hear so many people, and, you know, with their cursing and swearing, they'll use this term, God Almighty, in a very negative way, and yet what it is in the scriptures is a very, very beautiful thing, the God who is more than enough. Now notice also here in verse 14 it says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin." Now notice that he referred to Simeon as your other brother. Why did he do that rather than giving the name? Well, I would assume that Jacob was still upset with Simeon for what he did, because after their sister Dinah was raped, Simeon and Levi went into the town of Shechem, and then they killed all the males that were in the town, and they took the women and children prisoners. Their wrath was excessive. It went beyond bounds, and then they had to leave that area. So it could be that rather than using his name, he says, "your other brother," because he still was upset about this. And then he says, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And then he says, "And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said unto the ruler of his house, Bring these men home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men," in other words, my brothers, "shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and our asses." So they were very, very, excuse me, they were very, very afraid of this particular situation. And then it says, "And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they spoke with him at the door of the house, and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand." He says, "We don't know what happened, but we're bringing it back again, lest you think that we tried to steal something. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." Then he, now this would be the steward of Joseph, said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." In other words, I received it. And then it says, "And he brought Simeon out unto them." So Simeon probably was a prisoner, I would assume, for a year or two. And then he says, "And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses fodder. And they made ready the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth." Now remember, as we mentioned last time, Joseph's brethren had thought that they would never, ever do this. Never would they bow down to him. But here we see it happening again. And I made the comment then that there are many friends that you have and many friends that I have, and they feel, "I will never bow my knee to Jesus Christ." But we know that from Philippians 2:10, this shall take place, because every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in verse 27 it says, "And he asked them of their welfare and said, Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he yet alive? And they answered, Thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed themselves, and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance." Again they did it. "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin." And this would be Joseph lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. See, there were just two of them that were of Rachel. "And said, Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son." Now this must have been a very heavy emotional scene for Joseph, because we went through last week all the misery and the turmoil that he must have gone through, because he was 10 years there in the house of Potiphar, and then he was 3 years in prison, that would be 13, and then there were 7 years of plenty in the land, that would be 20, and now probably a couple more years. So therefore Joseph hadn't seen Benjamin since he was 17. And now Joseph would be somewhere around 40 years old. And so therefore, this must have been a real heavy thing for Joseph. And then in verse 30 it says, "And Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned over his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he says, and he entered into his chamber, I guess the bedroom, and wept there. Now really, these would be tears of joy, because he finally saw his brother again. And he washed his face and went out and controlled himself and said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them, the brothers, by themselves, and for the Egyptians who did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him. The first, now this verse 33 is very interesting. And it says, and they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men, this would be the brothers, marveled one at another. So you know what that means is that when Joseph, excuse me, when Joseph had them sit down, a traditional way of sitting would be in a circle, and then the oldest would be on the right of the guest of honor, and then the youngest would be on the left. And the thing that they couldn't figure out is, how did it happen that he had Reuben first, and then went all the way down, Simeon and Levi and so forth, and then down to Benjamin? He seemed to know exactly what their, what their place was. So they didn't know what to think of this, but he did. See, now this has an interesting analogy in the New Testament. You see, because when Jesus was at the Last Supper, he said that one of you will betray me. And that shook up the apostles, and they began to wonder, well, who's going to betray you? And so Peter, you know, says to John, and he says, you know, find out who it is. So then John asked the Lord, and then Jesus gave him an answer, and he says, it's the one that I guess in our vocabulary, it would be, it's the one that I dip the piece of bread into the gravy with. Well, the interesting thing is that tells us a couple of things. It would tell us that, first of all, John was on Jesus' left because he must have been the youngest of the apostles. And then on Jesus' right was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so it was very, very easy for John to get Jesus' attention because he was in that place as the youngest. And then Jesus just reached over, and they were just, you know, there was no people between them, and so therefore he said that this is the one. Let's look at that for just a moment, because it's kind of interesting. Look at John chapter 13, would you please? So look at John chapter 13 and about verse 21. Here we see this in the New Testament of the very same thing. So in John 13:21, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one at another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now this was John himself. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. See, he was somewhere else in the group. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop, or in other words, a piece of bread, when I have dipped it. Dipped it in the gravy would be the idea. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then it says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. In other words, I do not intend to be crucified after the Paschal season. I'm going to be crucified right at the Paschal season. Remember, the religious leaders wanted the people to scatter. The religious leaders wanted them to get out of town so that there wouldn't be a riot among the people. But Jesus says no, because he was in control of his own passion and death. And he says, I want to, you know, die at this time. So he says, what you have to do, do quickly, because Jesus was the one that engineered his own death. But as far as we're concerned here, you see, it would be very easy why there was, on Jesus' left would be John, Jesus himself, and then there would be Judas, the oldest. Now, we go back again, and the last verse in Genesis 43 says, and he took and sent messes This treaty would be portions unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, or Benjamin's portion, was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, in the Hebrew, this really would mean that they got very, very merry. You might say that they got maybe a little bit high here. And then it says, and he commanded the steward of his house. But Joseph had a purpose in doing this. And it says, and he, this would be Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. So we see Joseph being responsible for this on the second time, and he probably was responsible the first time. And then he says, and put my cup, maybe another translation would be my goblet, put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest. So in other words, in Benjamin's, and his grain money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So probably what happened here is that Joseph wanted them to drink and get merry, and whereas before their attention would be riveted upon him as they began to loosen up, he wanted to get that silver cup or silver goblet of his, and he wanted it to be put into the sack of Benjamin without them realizing what was happening. So that's probably why he did what he did. And then in verse 3 it says, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, he says, up, in other words, stand to your feet, follow after the men. And when thou hast overtaken them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it, in other words, the goblet, in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing. Now, it's interesting, he says, and whereby indeed he divineth. This would probably mean fortune-telling of some type, although we do know that the Spirit of God was in Joseph, and so therefore when he told things of the future or interpreted dreams or whatever, that this would in all probability be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, not a demonic spirit. And then it says, and he, this would be the servant, overtook them, and he spoke unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. They said, oh, outrageous, there's no way at all we would ever steal anything. And they said, behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth we brought back unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? Now then they kind of, they speak in a hasty fashion. You remember, you know, you got to be careful about what you say. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Jesus said that, and they spoke rather rashly. And then in verse 9 it says, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Well, they said that because they never dreamed that the goblet would be found in the sack of Benjamin. And then it says, and he said, this would be the steward, he says, now also let it be according unto your words. And then he doesn't say everybody. See, it says in the last verse, we also will be my Lord's slaves. But in verse 10, he says, he, in other words, the individual with whom it is found, shall be my servant or my slave, and you, that would be the rest of you, shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack on the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched and began at the eldest and ceased at the youngest, and guess what? The cup was found in Benjamin's sack of all people. And then it says, and they tore their clothes. This would be in just utter frustration. And they tore their clothes and loaded every man his ass and returned to the city. Now it says, and Judah and his brethren. Notice how Judah has the predominance here. And it says, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. He was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? He said, didn't you know that I'd figure out who took it, that it was you fellows? That's the idea. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? He says, what answer can we give? What shall we speak? or how shall we clear ourselves? Now again, they're beginning to, you know, they're beginning to feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and then Judah says, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. So this was Judah speaking. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Well, this was certainly true, because remember when we saw Judah back in chapter 38, that Judah in chapter 38, he committed adultery, you might say, with Tamar, and then when she was found to be with child, he said, well, let her be burned to death. But yet he was the one that was the father of the child. So there's a real obvious example of a double standard. And so Judah's heart is being changed, and he's not quite the way that he used to be. So he says, or how should we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity or the evil of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, that would be Benjamin, with whom the cup is found. And he, this would be Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man, namely Benjamin, in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Well, there's no way they wanted to come back to their father without Benjamin. So it says, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. In other words, you could say that we should die, and we would die. And then, verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. Notice here, see now, Judah is moving to the point where he is beginning to be honest. Now, when they talked about Joseph in the past, they would refer to him that the one that is not, and they wouldn't admit their crime, really. But here, he speaks of it in kind of an open way, and he says, and his brother is dead. Not dreaming that he was actually speaking to Joseph, but at least it's more honest than is not, which is kind of a cop-out of alibiing. And then it says, and thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that is unto me Joseph, that I may set my eyes upon him, upon Benjamin. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. So in other words, no more grain, and you'll have to die of starvation. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again, and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Now the two sons, of course, would be Joseph and Benjamin, and Rachel is the wife. This is kind of an example here of the evil that's involved in multiple marriages, because how would the other brothers feel? You see, they just, you know, my wife bore me two sons. Well, what about the other 10? You see, he was definitely playing favorites with those two rather than with the others. And again, it's an evil because it's not following God's word as we're given in the early chapters of Genesis. And then it says, and the one went out, and so Jacob is still speaking, and he says, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn. That's because there was blood on his coat of many colors. Surely he, Joseph, is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, in other words, Benjamin, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And it was right to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life, then this Jacob's life, is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. And thy servant, this would be Judas referring to himself here, and thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the shame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, he says, let me myself abide instead of the lad, instead of Benjamin. Let me abide, the idea is, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that shall come on my father? Now the evil would be that Jacob would die when Benjamin does not return. Now, in 45 it says, then, so at this point, after all this had elapsed and he had listened to the story, he says, then Joseph could not control himself before all them who stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. Now those would be the Egyptian servants that he had around. Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, how did he do that? Well, you see, one of the people that would be lacking would be an interpreter. See, because he had been speaking to an interpreter, and therefore, as he begins to speak in Hebrew, then they would know that this would have to be Joseph. So, also, too, another reason where he may have wanted to have the Egyptians out of the room is that he didn't want the Egyptians to know of their brother's, of his brother's crime. That might be a reason also. And then verse 2 says, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Then Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, this was probably the greatest shock that they had ever had in all their lives. They couldn't believe it. But now remember, there's a parallelism that's involved here. Now, for example, we know that Joseph is a type of Christ. Can you imagine the shock that the Jewish people are going to have at the second coming, at this conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon? Can you imagine the shock that they're going to have as Jesus comes back? He returns at just the last moment before all hope is lost, and they're just going to get exterminated when Jesus returned. And then they look and they see that their Savior, the one who saves them from destruction, has nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet. Can you imagine how they're going to feel? So you see, it's the same thing. There's a parallelism here, and this is, in the Old Testament, is really typology. Look at, to Zechariah for just a moment. Look at where this is described. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is before Matthew. Now in Zechariah chapter 12, take a look at verse 10. Now, this is the way that Zechariah, who lived in the 6th century before the time of Christ, penned the scene, which is somewhat similar, at least in some aspects, to the brothers recognizing Joseph. And verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Probably this is the Holy Spirit. And notice here it says in black and white, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There it is in black and white. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're realizing that their ancestors had crucified their Lord, their Messiah. And then it says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, probably they're going to mourn for 30 days, because when the great men of the Old Testament died, such as Moses, there was a 30-day mourning period. We still have this in our traditions in this country because we are a Christian nation to some degree. And like when President Kennedy was shot, assassinated back in the 60s, the flags were at half-mast for 30 days. This may be one of the reasons. There's more than one understanding of the Daniel chapter 12, but it mentions in Daniel chapter 12 about blessed is the man that waits from the abomination until the 1290th day. And we would kind of think about, well, wait a minute, shouldn't it be 42 months, 3.5 years, which would be 1260 days? But the added 30 days is probably for the mourning, and then after 30 days of mourning, then their hearts are relieved. So that's one of the meanings of the 1290, although there also are other meanings of the 1290 days. Now, another thing, well, let's just stay here in stay in Zechariah for just a moment. Go back one page to Zechariah chapter 11 and about verse 12. Look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. This is kind of an interesting thing. Granted that Zechariah wrote this in the 6th century before the time of Christ, but here in verse 12, so Zechariah 11:12, we have kind of a play enactment that's going on here. And it says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Now that's interesting. You see, because this was the amount of money that Judas received for the betrayal of Jesus. But this was written ahead of time, 6 centuries before Jesus appeared upon this earth. And then verse 13 says, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a lordly price that I was prized at of them." Well, that lordly is not really it's a little bit ironic because, you see, 30 pieces of silver was actually the price of a slave. So when Judas sold Jesus, it was the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. So again, verse 13, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a lordly price that I was prized at of them. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord," and so forth. One thing, too, I'll show you where this says that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Go to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. So Exodus 21 and verse 32. Here's one place where it is very, very explicit. And in verse 32 of Exodus 21, it says, "If the ox shall push a man's servant," really a manservant is the idea, a male slave, "or a maid servant," a female slave, "he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So there it is. So a male slave or a female slave, 30 pieces of silver. Okay, now we go back again to chapter 45, and we continue in verse 5, and verse 5 says, "Now therefore be not grieved," Joseph says, "nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here." Now notice what he says, "for God did send me before you to preserve life." Now this verse kind of flabbergasts me. It flabbergasts me that Joseph is so good-hearted. I mean, he just could have ripped those fellows to shreds, literally. But look what he says. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life." See, now there again, he kind of prefigured Jesus. Remember, on Easter Sunday evening, or Resurrection Sunday evening, Jesus came and the apostles saw him. Thomas was missing, old doubting Thomas. And then Thomas came later and he says, I don't believe that you've really seen the Lord. But then when Jesus does come back, you know, he could have said terrible things to Thomas. But he says, "Okay, Thomas, put your finger into the print of the nails and put your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing." And so we see a kindness in Joseph. And then also another thing that's interesting is remember Peter denied the Lord, and then on Easter Sunday morning when Jesus was talking with Mary Magdalene, he says, okay, now you tell my brethren. And then he said in two key words, and he says, and Peter, that I will meet you up in Galilee. But now he included Peter. He just says, now I don't want Peter to go into any type of a depression because of what he did. Make sure that he is included. And so therefore we see that Joseph here in this verse 5 is kind of a prototype of the kindness of Jesus. And then it says, verse 6, he says, for these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be plowing nor harvest. He says, we still have 5 more years of famine. And he says, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Isn't that beautiful? He says, God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. In other words, God didn't want you to get wiped out in the earth. No. See, we remember that in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, there is this beautiful promise that the Lord made to Abraham, and he says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and, key word and, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see this hadn't come to pass yet. So he was saying God was concerned that there would be a posterity. There's no way that he wanted you to get wiped out because his word is genuine and it is true. There's a verse that's very beautiful about the word of the Lord. It's in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Why don't we look at that? Because this relates directly to the verse that we're on now. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Now here in Isaiah 55:11, we have these words, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, yet, that is, my word shall not return unto me void. That's one of the best things in the world to do when we witness to somebody, is to speak the words of the book, because it says here, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So, very, very interesting. So here, Joseph was simply saying to them that, you know, God had a plan, and there's no way that he wanted the nation to get wiped out. One thing, too, that this, when you read different parts of Scripture, we get more light on the miseries that Joseph actually went through. And so, let me show you something that would give Joseph reason where he might have hostile feelings towards his brethren. Just as one example, go to Psalm 105 and look at Psalm 105, verse 17. Here's a mention of Joseph. There's a little history of Israel here, and then Joseph is mentioned. But we get a detail that we do not get in Genesis. So Psalm 105 and verse 17. Now, in Psalm 105, verse 17, it says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant or sold for a slave. And then notice verse 18 says, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He, this is Joseph, was laid in iron. So therefore, he was chained to in this dungeon where he was. And then it just didn't say that he was chained, but it says, whose feet they hurt with fetters. Isn't that interesting? So therefore, Joseph was in great pain. Just imagine the cold of the iron coming against the feet of Joseph as a young boy of 17. So he had lots of reason where he could, you know, be hostile with them, just like Jesus suffered pain when he was on the cross. You know, one other thing, too, that's interesting is that, you see, all the way through history, the Lord is in the process of protecting Israel from getting wiped out. There was another time when they could have gotten wiped out, and this was at the time of Esther. Look at Esther for just a moment, would you please? There's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job and Psalms. So just go a little bit in front of Job. But look at Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Here's another example where the Lord follows the same pattern. He will not allow his people to get wiped out. Now, there was a very wicked man whose name was Haman. He hated the Jews, and he had a plan to totally exterminate them from the Persian Empire. And the way that God worked it was that Esther was the queen and Ahasuerus was the king, and Esther's uncle was a man whose name is Mordecai, and he advises Esther to go in and risk her life in order that the nation might perish. Now, this was a risky thing for her to do because, according to the customs of those times, if anybody, even the queen, would go in the presence of the king unannounced, unless he touched you with his scepter, you would die. They would just take you off and kill you. And so here, Mordecai speaks to Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14 and says, he says, "For if thou," that is, if you, Esther, "altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In other words, God is very interested in keeping the Jews alive. And he says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." He says, don't forget, Esther, you know, you and I are both going to get wiped out. And then he says, and this is the verse I wanted to show, this sentence anyway, it says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Sometimes when I feel led of the Lord to do something that requires a lot of Holy Spirit boldness, where I need, where the Lord kind of leads me to witness to somebody that I just in the flesh don't want to witness, you know, because of the hostility that could be invoked and so forth, you know, but usually the Lord has opened a door so that I can do so. And these are some of the words that I just kind of remember to myself, you know, well, maybe the Lord has me alive, you know, and in this place that I might witness to this individual. So let's read verse 14 again. He says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And then he says, "And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So if you look at any type of a capability that you have, any way that God has blessed you with any gifts of the Holy Spirit that are operating in your life, or any type of a financial means whereby you could bless you could bless God's children, or even more importantly, if you could send the gospel out to the far corners of the earth, you know, you could almost say, well, maybe the Lord has brought me into being for just such a time as this, that the good things that he has given me might be used for the spreading of the gospel in some way or other. Okay, now we go back again to 45, and then it says in verse 8, and Joseph is continuing to speak, and he says, "So now it was not you that sent me here, but God." Just amazing that he says that. He says, "It wasn't you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me," notice three things, "a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt." Notice that Joseph takes no credit to himself. "God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen." Now we're going to read a lot about this in the book of Exodus. And then this is, "And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." Notice he was speaking in Hebrew. "And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt." This might be stretching a point a little bit here, but you see, we are the Gentiles by and large, and it's a nice thing when Gentiles can bring glory to the name of Jesus. And whenever we are able to be obedient to the Lord, then we bring glory to his name. So here he says, Joseph is speaking, he says, "You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt," just like we can give glory to Jesus, you know, among the Gentiles. So, "And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." They wouldn't. They were scared up until that point. But then when they finally saw Joseph was for real, than they dared to talk with him. And the report thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Herod well, and his servants. So everybody was happy. That was because everybody seemed to love Joseph. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, load your beasts, and go get you into the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Isn't that a beautiful phrase there? He says, I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons. Notice that term wagons. I think it's important to catch. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your furniture, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses loaded with the good things of Egypt. Now there it is, the good things of Egypt. And 10 she asses loaded with grain and food for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that you fall not out by the way. Now when it says, see that you fall not out, what he's saying is don't start quarreling on the way, because he knew them quite well. So that unless he says, I don't want to have a falling out as you go back. So don't quarrel. And then verse 25, And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Then they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he, this would be Jacob or Israel, when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Let's finish this last verse. And Israel said, notice he's called Israel again, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, one little comment that I would like to make with regard to the wagons. As some of you know, I used to be a volunteer usher for Catherine Coleman in 1971 and 1972, and there were fantastic miracles of healing that would occur there on the Sunday afternoon that she would come to town. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, backs were straightened, multiple sclerosis was healed, cancer departed from bodies, and it was just a fantastic time. I've never been the same. I've never been the same since I've had that 2-year experience. Now, one time, I still remember it very vividly, Catherine Coleman started a talk, and she said that sometimes, because of this mighty power ministry that the Lord uses her in, she says sometimes people will come up to me and they will say, Catherine Coleman, have you seen God? Catherine Coleman, have you ever seen God? And then she made this reply. And she says, and I say to these people that say this to me, no, I have never seen God, but I have seen his wagons. Interesting. She says, no, I have never seen God, but I have seen his wagons. Now you see what she was referring to there is that we may not have seen God, but you see there's a constant intervention of the Lord in our lives. So many messes that you and I have been in, but the Lord is the one that brought us out of this. There's so many times that we could have gone into a bad path, but the Lord was there blessing us and keeping us from spiritual harm or injury of some type. And so therefore, I could say that probably with most of us, we could say with Catherine Coleman, no, I've never seen God, but I have seen his wagons. I've seen his goodness to me again and again and again and again. You see, the liberal church says God doesn't intervene, but the whole tenor of the Old and New Testament is that, yes, God does intervene, and he blesses and helps those that put their faith and their trust in Him. Now we'll close this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there is one person here or anybody listening anywhere that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not sure that you're a member of the family of God. If you were to die this night and you're not absolutely certain where you would go, if you say this prayer from your heart, if you admit that you're a sinner, if you confess yourself to be guilty of your sins, and you ask Jesus to save you, He will. So you might say this prayer after me if you'd care to.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need You.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive You
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.
Let's worship Jesus now, who's in our midst. Praise God. Praise God. Alleluia. We just sing now in that same melody, How I Love Thee.
How I love
I praise You.
Praise you, Jesus.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.